Please turn this evening to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, reading there verse 1 through 7. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Amen. Last week we began to look at this psalm, which begins with a cry for preservation in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And we noted that the psalm divides up into three sections. The first, verse 1 through 4, the covenanted saint. The second, verse 5 through 7, presents the satisfied believer. And then from verse 8 through to the end, as we move to hope, we discover the confident Christian. So we looked at the first section last time, verse 1 through 4, and the psalmist's covenant commitment to God. He's reminding himself of it in the present. He goes back, and in verse 2, he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my God. He's recommitting himself to his covenant God. He gives evidence of it. Because I have said to the Lord, thou art my God, then verse 3, my delight is in my fellow covenanters. That is, the saints of God, who are the excellent, in whom is all of my delight. But furthermore, we see his faithfulness. It doesn't matter what other people will do, whether outside the church or inside the church. Their sorrows will be multiplied if they pursue after idols. But as for me, I'm not going to have anything whatsoever to do with it. I'll not take up their drink offerings of blood. I won't even take up their names into my lips. Covenantal faithfulness to God. In verse 5 through 7, which we come to this evening, we discover that in this covenant with God, there is contentment to be found for all God's people. Something like what Paul tells us of himself in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 11 and 12. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, we've pointed out before, Paul doesn't just instinctively or automatically have this ability to be content. He tells us that he had to learn contentment. That he had to strive spiritually with a mind fixed upon God, with a heart filled with the Word of God, to learn contentment, whether he had much or little, whether he had food or he was hungry, whether he walked at peace or whether he was afflicted or persecuted. He tells us the truth that a Christian is able to find this contentment and satisfaction at all times. Well, in verse 5 through 7, we see that as a key aspect of the satisfied believer. Three things from these verses. First of all, the believer's portion. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Uses two words there. God is my portion. God is also mine inheritance. But you'll recall last time that we noted Psalm 16, like the whole of the Psalter, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is clearly linked to the experience of Jesus, when at the end of the psalm he speaks of his own resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, walking in this world in our nature, is able to take up these words, likewise, together with us, and say of God, the Lord is my portion and the inheritance of my cup. Study that out in his life. He's always looking to the Father. He's always praying to the Father. He's always dependent upon the Spirit. In our humanity, the Son of God walks with the Lord as his continual portion. In fact, his great trouble was when he was on the cross that he wasn't experiencing God to be his portion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd lost the sense of the comfortable presence of the Lord. But here, as Christ himself, so the believer in Christ is able to say this of himself, because Jesus has made you, Christian, an heir of God and a joint heir together with him, so that the Lord of glory is the inheritance of every single one of his people. He gives himself to you. Now, we all have an earthly portion. We have varying degrees of health and strength. We have different amounts of wealth and possessions. You in your own lifetime will know periods where you abound and where you suffer need. You have a job and you're able to provide all of your bills and everything's comfortable, and then recession hits and all of a sudden pressure is exerted upon you financially that you hadn't known before. Your earthly portion is relatively small, and it's very, very unstable. But the psalmist is telling you that the Christian always has this. The Lord is always the portion of his people. Consider that in two ways. First of all, we have the infinite God. Who is it that is your portion? It is the one true and living God, the creator of all things, visible and invisible. The one who actually gives you your meager portion in this world. He's the very one who made it, who caused it to exist. He is eternal, without beginning, without succession, without ending. He is infinite in his being. So that we cannot make any accurate comparisons of anything with him. The Bible sometimes does it, but in the end, they're not comparisons. You could see it in, for example, Isaiah chapter 40. Where he says the nations are like the small dust of the balance. And you say, well, there you have it, an illustration, a comparison. But remember the question, what then will ye liken unto God? And all of the comparisons are telling us in the end that there's nothing that you can liken unto God. Because God is so infinitely superior, so far above anything that we can even conceive of in our minds. Sometimes you might hear, even from this pulpit, me saying that God's love is like a bottomless ocean. But even that doesn't come close to explain it. It would have to be a bottomless ocean and a topless ocean and an ocean without any coastline or shores. In other words, it's not an ocean at all. It's something far beyond that. We're constrained by the fact that we function, though in a vast universe, yet a very limited universe. And we interpret that limited universe with our own little puny limited mind. God is limitless. God is not bound by anything. God is infinite. Children, it's not just that God is big. Big does not describe God as a measure of size. God is immense. God is immeasurable. And the psalmist says, this is the portion of the believer. We could even go further. Understand what I mean by this. This is the property of the believer. Because God comes and says to you, I am yours. Does David not go back to that? O my soul, verse 2, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. He can only say that because God comes first to him and says, I will be yours and I am yours. The whole language of inheritance here is the giving of something to another so that that something is his. The believer can say, the Lord is the portion of my cup. So we have this infinite God. But now we look at ourselves and what do we discover? But that we have a finite cup. The Lord is the portion of our inheritance and of our cup. We look out to the creation with our limited mind. And we try to study this limited creation and it overwhelms us. We say, like Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We go to Isaiah chapter 40 and we discover that everything that God has created is as nothing or as less than nothing before him. We go to the great prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple when he has erected a permanent house for God in this world. Mind you, when David first had the idea, the Lord said to him, whatever put that into your mind? I've never dwelt in a permanent place the whole time that I was with you from the beginning. And Solomon understands why, and he prays. And he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I build for you? And yet how many men could be contained within that house? The heaven of heavens cannot contain God. Let me ask you, how could you ever contain God with your limited little soul? How could you ever contain God? Well, that's a problem straight away, isn't it? But then coming into our limited soul, we have many other things in our cup, don't we? We've got all the distractions of the world. We've got the joys and the sorrows of the world. We have the cup of affliction that the Lord brings into our life. But the psalmist says, above all these things and even through all these things, it is Jehovah himself who is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup in this world. Which means he comes and pours himself into our cup and pushes out all of these other things that are not worthy to be compared with him. And when he comes to fill the cup of our soul, it must necessarily overflow. Is it any wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 23, thou anointest my head with oil and my cup overfloweth brethren, it must overflow. It's not like God is only able to fill a little portion of your life. God is able to fill every one of the souls of his people throughout all history and in heaven to the full and to overflowing. You've a portion in this world that's indescribable. You think of Benjamin, and as the distributions were made and the inheritance was given, Benjamin was set apart with the double portion. And here's the Lord, and he confronts us this evening as forget about the double portion, the treble portion. This is the infinite portion. And you have it now in this world. And then at the end of this world, you have an inheritance that all eternity will never, ever exhaust. Why do you feel so empty? Why are you content to live so empty? Look at all of these tiny little thimbles that the world holds out to us as though they were fullness. And we pursue them, thinking that we can find our satisfaction somewhere else than God. But the world can never be this or do this for your soul. But if you take God, if you take God to be your portion, who will not have this cup that is overflowing? God gives us blessings. They're gifts from the one who is our portion. They're not our portion. He gives you a wife and you thank the Lord for it. He gives you a husband. He gives you a children. Maybe he gives you many children. He gives you wealth and possessions. He gives you a career and a calling. He gives you influence in this world. But none of these are the believer's portion. In fact, the language here with which David speaks, "The Lord is my portion," is in a sense David saying, there is no pleasure in this world, there is no treasure in this world that is greater to my soul than God. Is that the testimony of your heart this evening? Do you understand the glory of the portion and the inheritance of the Christian? Let all my circumstances be what they are or be what they will, whether they be prosperous or whether I be destitute. Let me have Christ and let me have fellowship with this glorious God in Christ. And I will experience something now that will continue in blessedness forever. I will know the fullness of satisfaction within my heart. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why, brethren? Because the Christian is courageous? Because the Christian is going to stand up to death and defy it? No, the psalmist says, because thou art with me. That's why I'm not going to fear any evil. Because my portion is with me. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Even when the floods of death take hold upon my soul like Jordan that overflows its banks, yet my portion overflows. Death with all of its pain and all of its sorrows. Why? We surely shall be satisfied, we sing, with thine abundant grace. Brethren, don't you see that this portion being in your cup means that you enjoy the bread of heaven in your cup on earth? You drink freely and constantly from the water of life. You sit down at the table of the King and you feast there on wine, well refined wine upon the lees, with marrow and with fatness. You bring your empty soul to God, and he says that he will feed the hungry soul and that he will satisfy the longing soul with his goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works done unto the children of men. The believer's portion. We ought never to be empty. We should be overwhelmed. We shouldn't be feeding on crumbs. We should be so overwhelmed that we're saying to God, stay your hand, O Lord. We cannot take any more. Our limited little finite cup cannot contain, even begin to contain, the infinite God who is the portion of his people. Secondly, the believer's providence. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, the word lot links back to this idea of portion and inheritance. The Lord maintains our lot. He's the one who first gives himself to us and then keeps us in his covenant, giving us the grace to persevere by his preservation. Therefore, you will never lose this portion if you're a believer. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that's true of our salvation. But it's also true of all the parts of our life. That the Lord maintains our lot. And that means, brethren, that you do not experience things in this world as a result of randomness. Everything that comes into your life is chosen for you and appointed by God. And then the lot that he gives to you, he maintains and sustains you in it. You come to these words, and God is confronting you with his sovereign and continual care of your soul. Maybe you need that in a particular way this evening. We all need it in general. That we would have our minds governed by this perspective of the sovereign care of a covenant God. Everything that he has for you, you will go through. If he hasn't appointed it for you, it will not come near your door. And in all of those things, the God of providence, in his wisdom and in his power, is governing constantly. He never takes his hands off. You're never freewheeling, nor are your circumstances ever out of his control. And whatever they be, no matter what hardships they bring you through or injustices in this world, the same God of providence is the one who at the end is the judge of all the earth who will do right. He's presently that. He's doing you no wrong. He's constantly that. And he's ultimately that. Well, get this fixed in your minds this evening, the sovereign care of your covenant God. You see it here in two ways. as the psalmist opens this up. First of all, pleasant lines. Pleasant lines. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. All of your unpleasant times are still included in these pleasant lines. It's very easy, isn't it, to say, when something goes well, God is good. We do that, don't we? That's right to do that, to acknowledge the goodness of God when he's given some good gift to you. When he's answered your prayer, when he's provided you some financial help or relief, when he's healed some sickness that you've had, God is good. But God and his providence is always good. When the lines appear to have fallen in your life in unpleasant places, you need to take the un from the beginning of that word pleasant. This is true all of the time. The language here is the language that we find in the book of Joshua when the land of Canaan was divided by lot, by line, according to the appointment of God to the various tribes in Israel. God says, that's what I'm constantly doing to every one of my people. I'm appointing their lines. I'm establishing their lot. But remember, the Lord Jesus is the voice that we need to hear most from this psalm. And so it was in his experience. He could go to this psalm at any given time and sing it with sincerity of heart. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yet as he sings, he is the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. But as this man of sorrows, he's also able to say that the ways of God are always pleasantness to my soul. There's never a moment that I am not in the hand of my Father. Never a time where I'm not exactly where he would have me to be, and everybody else around me, whatever's going on, the appointed lot and the pleasant lines of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter understands this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, him have ye taken and crucified and slain. So on the one hand, you've got these wicked men who are guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they purposed it for evil. Yet God had set the lines of the Savior's life. He predetermined every act of opposition against Christ. He foreordained the betrayal, the denials, the false witnesses, the violence of Roman soldiers, the crown of thorns, the spittle in the face, the nails in the wrists and in the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ridicule upon the cross when religious leaders gnashed their teeth against him. You know that to be true. Why can we read about it in Psalm 22? 1,000 years before it happened. Why can we read about it in Isaiah chapter 53? 700 years before it happened. Because the Lord had cast the lines for the life of Christ. In all of it, the Lord Jesus could eat the hidden manna of this verse of Scripture. The Lord is still the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The Lord is still maintaining my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Is it not fair to say that the Lord Jesus Christ endured more affliction, more opposition, more grief and more pain than any one of you here this evening has experienced. And the same Christ shows you how to respond. The lot is appointed. I'm maintained in the lot. The lines are all pleasant because they're God's lines. They're God's lines. What about David, the psalmist here? This is clearly a time where he's not up against it as he is in other psalms, but he doesn't just say, it's only now that the lines are pleasant. It's only now that I see the goodness of God. No, this is true all the time. So when I'm running from Saul, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. When I'm held out in a cave, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. If you take this truth out of your life, brethren, and you start to think in an ungodly way that the lines which have fallen to me are unpleasant, and God is not maintaining my lot, then the only fruit that you will have of that in your life is murmuring discontentment. But study the life of your Savior, and you will find much affliction without any discontentment. Never once does he murmur. Never once does he chafe against God? You say, well, I struggle with this. That's because you have to spiritually learn it. And so Paul comes for your help and he says, I've learned it. It is true. After all, it's not easy, but I've learned it. Then in whatsoever state I find myself, I've learned to be content. You could take this psalm to Paul. Is this the reason, Paul? Absolutely. I've come to see that the lines appointed by God are for my good. They're pleasant places for my soul. But then he says, I have a goodly heritage. Pleasant places enjoyed by us in time. A present inheritance that God gives us now. But these words take us through that and beyond it. You can think of this inheritance a little bit like a trust. Some wealthy relative, father, grandfather, he sets you up a trust. And you get limited access to that trust for a period of time. But the day comes when all that is in that trust is signed over to you and you experience it in its fullness. Well, here we are in this world and the Lord is our portion. But we wait for the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Well, I want you to see that this psalm teaches us precisely this. Here's the Lord Jesus saying, God is my portion. He maintains my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That's in the present. But then he looks beyond. And we come to verse 10 and 11, and he says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasant lines now as Jesus serves the Father in a state of humiliation. But what comes after that? Fullness of joy. Don't you see how the future penetrates the present experience of Christ. And as he walks in this world and he embraces the afflictions appointed to him, he's saying, God is going to raise me up from the grave. God is going to set me down at his right hand. I will see everyone that the Father gave me come to me. And so for the joy that was set before him, he walked the lines that the Father appointed, recognizing his own inheritance when he accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Well, as I said, he has been more afflicted than you, hasn't he? And he shows you how to respond. Not just one thing in these verses, two things. God is saying he will keep you in his providence. That's the first thing. Until he receives you up into glory. That's the second thing. And you and I as Christians are supposed to know these things so that they minister to our hearts in the present. Think of David himself again. Comes to the end of his life. And he tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. This is all of my desire and all of my salvation, even though he maketh it not to grow. Think about that. He's looking at his life and he's saying, affliction and trouble. My household is not the way it ought to be. Absalom's dead. Absalom has killed Amnon. Amnon has raped Tamar. All in the family of this man who we're told had a heart after God. And he looks at the outward things and it's as though he said, well, God gave me a promise, but I don't see it prospering. But God has said it. He has entered into a covenant with me and it is ordered in absolutely everything. The word means it's arranged. All of those events in my life are the lines that God has drawn. That doesn't excuse me from guilt and the consequences of all my sin, but yet I can receive the providences of God, and I can be sure of this, that whatever I see, God is doing his will. A covenant ordered in all things and sure. Well, can't you bring that into your life and see the Lord, who is our portion, is the same God who is over all of our providence? Thirdly, the believer's praise, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Now, well might he say this when we've just considered verse 5 and 6. God is this to me. God does all this for me, and I enter into the experience of it. He must be continually praised at all times. But then he gives us other reasons on the back of it. He tells us, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Two further reasons for our praise, first of all, is divine counsel. We read in Psalm 73 earlier, and Asaph is having his own difficulty with the lines that have fallen unto him, and he wobbles for a while. But the Lord teaches his servant. And at the end of the psalm, he speaks in language very similar to Psalm 16. So two men, two saints, and yet they're telling us the same thing about Christian experience. It's difficult to interpret sometimes. But the conclusion of the matter is this. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me unto glory. The counsel of God. It goes further. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. You could say my portion, but he goes on to actually specify it in verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Counsel, the delight of his soul, and his portion forever. Well, what then of this counsel? You and I need it, don't we? We need this guidance as the Lord is setting the lines for us in this world. And the good news is that in mercy, he's giving us that counsel this evening. Because if you go out to see the way men see with their eyes only, what are you going to see? You're going to see sickness, affliction, misery, confusion, difficulties, everything that's open to your eye. If you bring in the other senses, all you're going to have is the pain that these things cause. But God, by his counsel, takes us into the sanctuary the way he took Asaph in. And he straightened out his thinking, and he got Asaph to look with other eyes so that Asaph was able to come to the same conclusion as David. Brethren, God is speaking to you from his word this evening and at all times for your faith. And as it relates to your circumstances and your lot in life, he gives you his word so that you might interpret his providences accurately, so that you might come to rest in him. Like you sang earlier in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. But what's the end of that section? As he describes his crying to God and what God did for his soul. He comes to rest, doesn't he? Psalm 116 and verse 7. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Well, wait a minute. You've just gone through distress. The sorrows of death have compassed you, and the pains of hell have taken hold of you. And he says, yes. But in it all and through it all, the Lord has dealt bountifully with my soul. Without the word of God, you will come to wrong conclusions. You can't do anything else. And based on those wrong conclusions, you will live out a life of delusion. But the psalmist says, I bless God because he hath given me counsel. By that counsel, I receive direction. I've learned what to do in times of trouble and what not to do in times of trouble. And through that word, not only do I get direction, I get comfort. This word of thine, my comfort is in mine affliction. Because in my straits, I am revived by this thy word alone. You can go to other Christians and you can glean counsel. You can speak to friends and family and you can get some degree of help. But the only counsel that they give you that will be of true benefit to your soul is the counsel that they bring from this word. That's the only thing that will stand and cause you to stand. I I think it's Matthew Henry points out, or maybe it's Spurgeon, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wonderful counselor, lived by this very rule himself in the days of his flesh. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Why is he always praying? Because he's seeking the counsel of God. Why is he repeatedly saying to those who hear him, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me? He's always casting everything back upon the will of the Father as the Son in our flesh. Wonderful counselor who himself is walking according to the counsel of God. And he comes in his word to counsel you so that you can respond as he responded and walk as he walked in the midst of whatever your circumstances are in this life. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. But he goes further. Not only divine counsel, but inward reins. Now these two things are not separated, but they are importantly distinct. Look what he says. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. What the psalmist means here is that I am educated by my inmost thoughts. Now, of course, you need to be careful here. He's not saying follow your heart in an absolute sense. But he is saying, follow your heart in another sense. My reins also instruct me in the night season. His inmost thoughts have become his educators. Why? Because Christ has secretly and powerfully poured out his counsel by his word and spirit, so that the inward parts of the psalmist are prompted by the Spirit according to truth. Please understand this evening that this is real. If I took you back 300 years, I wouldn't have needed to prove the point in the Presbyterian church. But the modern Reformed Church has killed this kind of thing from the Christian life. The word is our only rule of faith and practice. We agree. But everything becomes intellectual and heady. And they run a mile from any idea of spiritual impressions within the soul. Now we're going to reject spiritual impressions within the soul that in no way accord with the word of God. But listen, the Christian who is immersed in the word of God and governed and led by the Holy Spirit is going to think like God. His heart is going to agree with the word. So as he gets alone with God in the night season and he thinks through all of his trials and troubles and thinks, what am I going to do? I don't understand this. What's happening? He's meditating upon the scripture. As he's meditating upon the scripture, he's beginning to interpret providence and the impulses of his heart responding to the word are leading him and guiding him to choose the pathway which is right. Godly instincts are real to the man who's walking with God and immersed in the scripture. You need to be careful, that's true. But we are not to deny these things. Think of Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20 and 21. Sometimes modern Christianity, it's just like some kind of textbook theory. Our fathers waited upon God. Our fathers expected the Spirit of God to work in their hearts and in their lives. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Okay, so there's affliction, there's teaching. Verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And afflicted people who are taught by God are now walking on in their life, and it's as if there's a voice speaking to them, saying, this is the way you're to go. Don't turn right. Don't turn left. What is that, brethren? It's the Spirit of God applying practically and experientially His truth to our lives so that we can be instructed as our reins are first instructed and immersed in the Scripture. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. The Spirit of God is the comforter who draws a line alongside to help us. He's not an impersonal force. He's a person of the divine Trinity with whom we have personal relationship. You might well expect then that there's going to be communion throughout the whole of our lives with God through His Word by the Spirit. That we get alone with God in the night seasons as Jesus did, often meditating, often praying, often receiving instruction. There in the dark where there's no light, maybe with your eyes shut, and yet the eyes of your soul and the ears of your soul wide open to hear from God. Spurgeon says, wise men see more with their eyes shut at night than fools with their eyes open during the day. He's right. As I said, there's an aversion to this in the modern Reformed Church. They say, well, this is mysticism. It's not. It's biblical spirituality. And we lack it. And we've so much confusion, and we walk as babes in Christ, not having a clue what to do or interpret things when they come into our lives, because we have engaged so little with the Word of God and so little with prayer, and meditation has been practically non-existent in our lives. So there's no voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. There's no confirmation in our innermost thoughts at night with the Word of God because we simply don't know enough of the Word of God or know it well enough to have an echo of it within our soul. But if the Lord is your portion, ought we not to desire it? If the Lord is our portion, ought we not to seek it in communion with Him? And if the circumstances of our life are so chaotic as we look at them, how are we ever going to interpret them or walk with God in the midst of them if we're not dependent upon His counsel, and His counsel is not informing us in the inmost parts of our being so that we're able to walk a life agreeable with His holy will? Brethren, these verses paint a very, very happy picture, even in the midst of hard circumstances. The believer is satisfied because God is his portion. He's maintained and upheld. He's guided through the whole of his life. And as we'll see next time, he's received into glory. Or to put it all in one well-known phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and our Father, teach us the fullness of this blessed truth, that you are the portion of each one of your people. You are the one who has appointed our lot. You maintain us in it. You guide us with your counsel. Your word penetrates our heart. Our inmost being responds to the truth. We get holy instincts. We understand the will of the Lord as we wait for you, our hope being in the word, waiting as those who watch for the morning. The night seasons upon our bed are the night seasons of affliction when they come. Be our God and be our guide. Fill us with all of the fullness of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.